Good morning, Cross Creek. It's great to see you this morning. And I don't know about you, but it was great that yesterday was not super hot. Can I get an amen? Oh boy, that was so good. If you haven't already, please go ahead, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Where do you get your idea of marriage? Anna and I, we really enjoy doing premarital counseling together with newly engaged couples and preparing them for marriage. And one story we often tell them is one that I'm about to share, and it's just a fun one. We love sharing, and of course, I proved this with Anna before I share it this morning. Years ago, Anna and I, it was on our first Christmas as a married couple. We got our tree and all the decorations to prepare our home, so we cut the tree, we brought it home. Of course, we didn't have any Christmas lights, so we went out and bought some new boxes of Christmas lights, but we had all our ornaments from our childhood, and so we started gathering all the supplies, getting things ready. Anna got the boxes out for the lights and started unpackaging them, and I grabbed the ornament box and started taking some of those out of the box, and that's when Anna, she sits down and says, "Okay, go ahead." And I'm right there with the box of ornaments. "Go ahead with what?" And she's, "Well, put the lights on." Right? "Well, I'm doing the ornaments. Can you put the lights on?" "No. You have to put the lights on, because my dad always put the lights on." And so I said, okay, there's no winning that one, so I guess I got to put the lights on. So, of course, I go and put the lights on. And as I do, I plug in the lights, and I start from the very bottom, and I weave my way up to the very top of the tree. Halfway through, she tells me, "You have to start from the top. That's where my dad started all the time." And so, in that case, I relented, and I started from the top. And I think that was actually the last time I put lights on the tree, just because I'm pretty terrible at it. We love to tell that story because we are all heavily influenced by our family of origin. Our idea of marriage usually comes from our own family. The tendency is for us either is to outright reject what we saw in our family growing up or follow it to a T and do everything that our parents did. Now, to be clear, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That actually can be often a really good thing. We get our idea of marriage from our family. So I ask again to you, where do you get your idea of marriage? Well, this passage this morning that we are going to see is perhaps the greatest passage on marriage in the entire New Testament. On first reading, it might feel antiquated compared to the ideals and values of our current culture. However, I want to show you this morning here in the text that the biblical view of marriage is not at all outdated or old-fashioned. In fact, it is far more radical than one could possibly imagine. Modern ideals of marriage, they simply just collapse the role of the wife and the husband together, and there's no distinction whatsoever. They scoff at words like submission and headship, believing that it's oppressive to women or downright abuse. It's Victorian, they say. However, I also want to point out that the old school way of doing marriage and what I'm going to call traditional views of marriage, it's actually not biblical either. The traditional ideal is about a man being right. He makes all the decisions. He gets what he wants, and the wife, she has no voice. The husband, he gets the right to blow up in anger while the wife has to be quiet. That's the traditional view of marriage. It's not biblical. Another option today is, well, simply just being roommates. The husband and wife, they're so disenchanted with marriage that they're aloof. They just deal in economics and work together to schedule kids and finances, but they've just been let down so many times, they really don't care about marriage anymore. However, this passage, it describes a distinctly Christian marriage, not marriage in general, not what the world would call modern or traditional. It's something else, something distinct. It is decidedly Christ-centered. So to help us through the text this week, we're going to be looking at three different things. First, the meaning of submission. Second, the meaning of headship. And then third, the meaning of marriage. Three things: the meaning of submission, meaning of headship, and the meaning of marriage. So let's dive in together and see what the Bible is telling us together. Read with me chapter 5, verses 22, and then we'll skip also to 24. 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then skip down to 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay, so we start off right here. The passage starts us off saying that wives are to submit. But what does that mean? What does that actually mean? Many have read this verse, and they have just created definition based on their present historical context. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say. Now, there's something really interesting about verse 22 that I want to point out. In the Greek, in verse 22, the word submit is not actually there. There's no verb in 22. So this is actually how it reads literally in the Greek. Wives, to your own husbands, to the Lord. That's how it reads in the Greek. There's no submit. There's no verb there. And the reason is because it's supplied from the verse before it, verse 21. So in other words, the idea of wives submitting to the husbands, verse 22, comes from the idea of how all Christians are to submit to each other. So in order to learn more about submission, we actually need to look a couple verses earlier. So let's do that. Let's read verses 18 through 21. This is what it says. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. These verses really shape not only the passage this morning, just so you know, but also next week as well. As we talked about last week, the main command is actually be filled with the Spirit. And then there's four different little what are called participles that explain what filling looks like. The first two are about singing, making melody with the heart, singing. It'd be a joyful song. The next one would be giving thanks. And then that last one that describes being filled by the Spirit is mutual submission. So I want to point out four different things from this text right here that tell us and help us understand what submission actually is. The first one, submission is mutual. And it happens between fellow Christians. So for the last several months, we have been in the book of Ephesians and really studying this very thing, essentially, all of our time. It's all about the book of Ephesians, the construction and character of the local church. And we've just seen numerous examples throughout our time studying the passages about mutual submission, about church, family, everyone, individuals, serving and loving each other in this context. Serving together. Letting go of preferences, building up one another, though we might not initially want to actually help that person, seeking the mutual benefit of others, being slow to speak, being slow to get angry, being quick to listen. It means that you would actually listen to a person, not refuse to listen, but actually want to hear what they have to say and be responsive to their needs. Now, of course, this is actually logical if you think about it, what we've been studying. That Christians do submit to each other. Why is it logical? We're all members, right? We see this over and over in the book of Ephesians. There's one body, that's the church, Christ is the head, We're the body. We are members of one another. So of course that we would actually, because we're united, we would submit to each other. Well, let's be honest. Submitting is not natural to us. We all, no matter who you are, no matter your age, we all buck against authority. We prefer our own way. One doesn't enter this world. Think about when you had kids, if you ever had kids. One does not enter this world ready to submit to you or to God. And yet, throughout this book, we see that's essential to living the Christian life. So submission is mutual. That's the first thing. Second thing, submission, it's a Spirit-led thing. You saw this here in the text. You notice how the text actually connects being filled with the Spirit and then with submitting. Those participles, again, right? To be Spirit-led, you will submit to one another. And so, if you submit to God, that means, if you submit to other people, rather, should I say, that means you are going to be filled with the Spirit. Submission is a Spirit-led kind of thing. So I ask you, brothers and sisters here with us this morning, do you have a hard time submitting to others here in this church? Do you have a hard time submitting to people in your family? Generally, do you have a problem with authority of people over you? Or more specifically, with fellow believers here? Because if you rely on your own thoughts, your own strength, rather than the Spirit, you'll never actually submit. You don't care about other people. See, submission is a Spirit-led. You cannot submit unless you're Spirit-filled. That's number two. Number three, submission is something Jesus did because he was filled with the Spirit. We won't go here, but just a reference, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, says Jesus is, quote, full of the Holy Spirit. Right? He's full of the Spirit, and so what does he do? Jesus himself, he submits. He submits to the Father. Think about this. Through all the gospel accounts, we see him submitting to his Father. He only says what his Father calls him to say. He only does what his Father tells him to do. And we often find him in the gospel accounts drawing away what? To do what? To pray. To be rejuvenated by his Father. He's saying, Father, I submit to you. I listen to you. I get filled by you. So Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he do? He has the anxiety, the stress to the point of bleeding, sweating blood. He says, God, not my will, your will. Not my will, your will. That's submission. So yeah, Jesus submits to the Father, but in a way, Jesus also submits to us. What does he do? He goes to the cross. He dies in our place on the cross. The greatest act of submission that you'll ever find is Jesus willingly going to the cross, willingly taking on the whole sins of the world, past, present, and future, and then willingly giving us his grace. It's just incredible. Jesus is filled with the Spirit, therefore Jesus submits. Fourth thing I want to tell you here is the concept of submission really is that framework that defines the rest of this book. It's not just be submitting to one another here, period, stop. But it defines our passage today talking about husbands and wives. It also defines next week when we talk about parents and children. And when we talk about masters and servants, it defines all of it together. Everything that we're going to be looking at here is defined, informed by the statement, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband? First, let me give you a definition based off of what we've seen already. Submission is simply responsiveness and selflessness. Being responsive, being selfless. Responsive, this is not shutting out the other person, not shutting out your husband. Rather, seeking input, seeking help from them, being willing to be changed by them. That's radical. That is radical. It's also selfless. It's rejecting personal self-centeredness. Rather than preferring what you want, your desires, all those things, it's actually listening to what's best for the other person and seeking the other person. It's selfless. We get this straight from Jesus. He's responsive to the Father. He listened to him, he sought his guidance, and he was selfless, not preferring his ways, but instead preferring God's ways, the Father's ways. So what does it look like for a wife to be responsive and selfless? Well, let me say it this way. Submission has less to do with obedience and more to do with attitude. An attitude of responsiveness, an attitude of selflessness. I hope you're starting to see how radical this actually is here in the Scripture. Our current culture just can't even imagine a wife who purposely submits to her husband. Now, does this mean then that the wife is powerless? Not at all. This only comes from being filled with the Spirit. There is power to Spirit living. There is incredible power to Spirit living. Is there power for someone that's able to say, let's say they have an addiction to coffee? I don't know. I'm just coming up the top of my head. Like, is there power if someone feels convicted by the Holy Spirit to say no to it, and then through the Spirit, being Spirit-led, say no to the coffee? Is there power? Yes, coffee is powerful. The Spirit is more powerful. Right? There's power in a wife who purposefully, through the Spirit, submits. In fact, I think it takes incredible courage and understanding of your own self to actually do this kind of thing. A woman who is without courage will not be able to make themselves open to actually being led by the Spirit. And a woman who is overconfident, who is grasping for power, will not be able to yield to the filling of the Holy Spirit. It requires a person to be courageous and confident with who they are and the Holy Spirit in order to yield to Him. I just want to pause here for a moment. In the case of abuse, I want to say that the wife, she deserves help. She needs to get help. I encourage you, tell a trusted friend. Find a trusted friend. Tell them. There's resources in the area. Find those resources. Come to the elders. Come to me. It's important that you get help. We want to get you help. Following the biblical command of submission does not mean doing nothing so that your husband can continue to abuse you. He must be stopped, and you must be kept safe. So we want to help you. We want to help as much as we can. Tell a trusted friend. Those are in cases of abuse. I have a reflection question for wives. Are you responsive to your husband? Do you shut him off? Shut him out? Shut him down? Do you make it hard for him to lead? Do you demand or nag to get your way or try to manipulate things to get what you want? Just some reflection questions. Submission is responsive and selfless. And you might be asking, well, what about him? Does he have any responsibility at all? Oh, yes. And I want to yell at the man if I can just be honest. I'm going to try to restrain myself, but I have harsher words for the men here. Read with me chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Okay, so real simple, right here, we see it. What's the role of the husband? The role of the husband is to be the head. What does headship mean? That's important. We need to figure out what does headship mean. Again, many people will read this verse and simply supply their own meaning to it, right? Headship means whatever that person in their historical context has meant to them, right? Well, maybe it's fill in the blank, because my dad did it that way. That's not what headship means. Let's see what headship actually means. There's three things I think that will help us understand what headship means. But first, you need to know this. Right here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, where it says, a husband is the head of the wife, is using a specific Greek word called kalafe. That's the word, kalafe. It just simply means head. It occurs two other times in the book of Ephesians, one in chapter 4, verse 15, and the other, chapter 1, verse 22. 4:15 doesn't really help us understand what head actually means, not a whole bunch, but chapter 1, verse 22 gives us a lot of understanding of what head actually means. There's two competing views as far as head. One is source, as if there was a head of a river, right? The source of the river. And the other means authority. There's some really smart people on both sides of this debate, whether it means source or authority. But if I'm honest, there's almost zero support for head meaning source. And everything tells us it means authority. Let me show you what that actually means. If you could turn to Ephesians chapter 1, though it's in verse 22, we're going to start in verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. And here's the first thing that I want to tell us about what does headship mean. Headship means authority. Now, reserve your thoughts and judgments until we get through this. This is really important. Let's start in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? That's God. God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead, seated him on his right hand, at his right hand, in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so we've actually looked at this passage, of course, several months ago, and then I've referred to it a couple times because this part, like 19 through 22, is incredibly instructive for so many things in the Christian life. One of them is marriage. And I want to show you this here. So on the heels, chapter 1, of Christ blessing us with every kind of spiritual blessing, right? You remember this when we first started Ephesians. He just gives, right? It's on the heels of it. But then we get to this amazing picture of Jesus on the throne. Total authority. Now, this imagery of Jesus on the throne, I just want to point out a couple words, phrases you see right there. Far above, like how great is his authority? Far above every name. All things under his feet. How many things? All things. All things under his feet. That's incredible. But don't forget the image. I tried to drill this home once we were here 3 months ago. Where's the church? I want you to look back down. Where's the church? It says, Jesus is the head, his church, the body, all things under his feet. All things, all powers, rulers, and authorities, that's Satan, his demons, all things, he's above all things, right? He's the head, we're the body, everything else under the feet. Where's the church? With him on the throne. This isn't just authority. This is shared authority. Drill this in your heads. Shared authority. I'm going to draw some conclusions here, even though it's not in my manuscript right now. When it says husbands are the head, it doesn't mean he's a totalitarian dictator. It means shared authority. Where's the church? On the throne. It's on the throne. Could you imagine this kind of grace? How did we get to be on the throne? He put us there out of the generosity of his heart by dying on the cross. He goes to the cross for us and then raises us up where we do not belong. It's shared authority. So the first thing that we need to know about headship is it's shared authority. This is often missed. it's not uncommon for a man to think that he has an authority where he can make all the demands. Newsflash, according to the Bible and Jesus, there is no room for demands. No exclusion. This also means there's no passivity because there's shared authority. That's the first thing. Headship means shared authority. Can you tell I'm passionate about this and I just want to yell at the guys? I got to tone it down. Tone it down. All right. Number two, headship means self-sacrifice. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Headship means self-sacrifice. I'll read 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What do we learn here? Headship's about self-sacrifice. It's about laying down your life. Jesus laid down his life. He saw his church. He loved his church. He died for his church. Husbands, don't miss this. Headship means you die. Period. Headship means you lead the way in taking up your cross. That's the second thing. First thing, headship means shared authority. Second thing, headship means self-sacrifice. Number three, headship means the responsibility of cherishing and nourishing. Check it out, verses 26 and 27. And I read, that he, that's Christ, might sanctify her, that's the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus' purpose is to support, clean, better his church. And notice the point here in the text, verses 26 and 27, the point of sanctifying and washing her. What is it? It's to beautify her, that she would be sparkling, that she would be without blemish, that she would have splendor. It's to present her in splendor. Husbands should better their wives, support their wives, advocate for her, champion her, her activities, her goals in life. Let's keep reading verses 28 through 30. In the same ways, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You see those two words here, cherish, nourish. And similar to what we're saying before in these previous verses, 26 and 27, Jesus cherishes, loves his church, cares for her, feels affection towards her, and he nourishes her. Gives her everything that she needs to grow, to support, to build her up. We also know there's a responsibility in all of this, that he takes responsibility to do this for his church. He takes the first step. He takes the responsibility of serving his church, and he does not place the responsibility on her. He doesn't say, clean yourself up, church. He doesn't say, just straight up obey me, church. He says, I will show you what obedience looks like first. And I'll call you to do the same. So what does it mean for a husband to be the head? First, men, I want to point out what we don't see in these verses. Jesus is not passive. You can't read this and think Jesus is passive. He does not sit idly by. He's not a passive husband. He does not give commands to the church without doing it first himself. He loved us before he told us to love others. He also he's not coercive or harsh. He's gentle. He woos. He's gentle with her. He cares for her and does everything he can to better her. So next, let me give the definition. What does headship actually mean? Headship is responsibility and self-sacrifice. That's what headship is. Responsibility and self-sacrifice. Responsibility. Husbands, you have a responsibility given by God to serve your wife. You have a responsibility to nourish and cherish her. That means a husband will do anything and everything to help his wife thrive emotionally and physically, which might mean watching the kids while she gets a break and goes to the store, or giving her space to think, or a listening ear to talk, or encouragement to keep going, or just simply a hug every once in a while. But it also means that a husband will do anything and everything to help her thrive spiritually. Husbands, you know the weakness of your wife. You know her struggles. What do you do in order to help her seek the Lord more? Do you share what God has been teaching you? Do you model it? Do you pray for her and her thriving and what she's currently struggling with? Do you rejoice with her when the Lord is working mightily in her life? A little quick reflection question, husbands, for you. How can you ensure your wife is nourished spiritually if you are not personally nourished through the Word? You can't do it. I just answered that for you, sorry. That's responsibility. Self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Headship is about self-sacrifice. Many men would say, yes, of course, I would lay down my life for my wife. If someone broke into our house, I would jump in front of a bullet to save her. First, not likely. That's in movies. You can't think straight in extreme stress and crisis. You're probably not going to jump in front of the bullet. Let's be honest. Second, it's not would you lay down your life if someone broke into your house, but rather would you lay down your life by doing the dishes? Would you lay down your life and sit down and listen to her interests? Would you lay down your life by going the extra mile to make her successful? It's a big job. This is a big job. This is a type of man that instead of taking from her, he gives to her. Instead of pleasing himself, he aims to please her. Instead of getting his needs met, he does everything he can, labors to meet her needs. So what does this look like in a marriage? Well, I want to point something out here with headship in this passage. The Bible actually doesn't give specifics how this ultimately plays out in marriage. It just gives us the principles for all times and all places and all people that headship is about responsibility and self-sacrifice. So contrary to popular opinion, this verse does not say that headship means that man gets the final decision. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that man gets the final decision. But if anything, let's be honest, he should be the first one that relents in a disagreement. He has the responsibility of laying down his life first. So maybe in a disagreement, he's the first one to say, you know what? Let's go with what you have to say. Also, the husbands don't need to be the one that handles the finances. Let's be honest. Maybe your wife has a better mind suited for numbers. It's okay to say, I stink it. Also, headship does not mean that he shouldn't cook. Maybe his schedule is better suited for preparing the dinner before she gets home from work. Like, I just want to point out, like, contrary to popular opinion, like, it doesn't actually give us specifics what this looks like in your marriage. It actually takes work to discuss things and figure out what's going to be best for everyone. Who is the one who starts that conversation to say, how do we work this out in our marriage? Who has that responsibility? Man. You see how radical this is? I mean, this is crazy. Like, our current culture cannot imagine a wife willingly submitting to her husband. They might view it as Victorian, old school, antiquated, too traditional. But likewise, this biblical view of headship is foreign to those with a traditional, old school understanding of marriage. Husbands must take the lead and take the responsibility to sacrifice himself for the sake of the wife in all things. This is radical. You can't get crazier than this kind of stuff. If you want a good time, follow the Bible. It'll blow your mind. So we've looked at the meaning of submission. We've looked at the meaning of headship. Now let's turn. Let's look at the meaning of marriage. Read with me verses 31 through 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, so Paul just got done describing the wife's role in marriage and the husband's role in marriage, and each role is distinct, and it's beautiful when followed the way that God would have it. And so now he moves into describe like marriage as a whole. Let's pause. What does our culture say the point of marriage is? Personal satisfaction? Romantic fulfillment? Another person who's going to raise their kids? Maybe it's financial stability. That's the purpose of it. No. In all these examples, they're just temporary, just momentary. People get older. Romance is not as rapturous. Kids, they move out. The economy, it dips or crashes. So if you put your hope in marriage in something that's fleeting, it's just folly. Let's see what the text actually says. The text says that marriage points to Christ. It's meant to display Christ. Our marriages are meant to be mirrors reflecting him. And I hope you've seen this as we've gone throughout the text this morning. But just in case, I want to point it out. Verse 31 through 33, you see it. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. That's Paul. He describes marriage, and he points to the roles of husbands and wives, and then he says, all of that is meant to display Jesus. All of that is meant to point to Christ. Or verse 24. Check out 24. Talking to wives, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit. You see it right there. The role of the wife is based on the relationship between Christ and the church. Or we can go to husbands, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved. You guys are getting the point of it. Husbands' roles are meant to reflect Christ and the church. So we see this over and over. He's the model and he's the motivation. He's the model. Because he is the first one who loved us. He's the motivation because the way we live out our marriages is, quote, as to the Lord. He motivates us. When husbands and wives reflect Christ in their marriage, there's a harmony in their respective roles. Husbands leading through love and wives submitting to their husbands in responsiveness, it plays out like this beautiful symphony that points other people to Christ. My favorite quote about marriage comes from Pastor John Piper. He says this, the most important thing about marriage is not marriage. We are not the center. We are not the point. We are pointing. And what we are pointing to is Christ and the church. It doesn't matter if you're a husband or wife, you're not the point of your marriage. Jesus is. So some questions for us. If you're married, what way could you better depict Christ's covenant-keeping love to his church? Wives, how could you be more responsive? Husbands, how could you lay down your life more? Maybe you've been married before, but are no longer. I encourage you, keep clinging to Christ. A little bit more on that in a moment. If you've never been married before, but you hope to be sometime, including my three boys, how can you prepare right now for a spouse by practicing your life in such a way that you display Christ? Start practicing now. Girls, what do you think of your idea of submission? Guys, what do you find yourself doing? Are you only living for yourself, selfishly? I want to close with the same question that I asked at the very beginning this morning. Where do you get your idea of marriage, of the roles of husbands and wives? But I want to also ask a follow-up question. How are you doing? How are you doing living out biblical marriage roles? Wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving your wife through sacrificial headship. I want to say this. There is no perfect marriage. I mean, your marriage is not going to be perfect. You're going to fail your spouse. Your spouse is going to fail you. I don't really need to tell you that. You know that if you're already married. Here's the good news. You don't have to have a good spouse in order to experience the greatest spousal love that's ever been. In fact, you don't even have to be married to experience the greatest marriage known to mankind. There is no perfect marriage except for one. There is no perfect spouse except Jesus Christ. Marriage is that picture of the blessed unity that we, the church, have with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He did not check out. He was not passive. He did not ignore us. He was not harsh. He did not abuse us. Instead, he went to the cross. Even though he knew it meant his certain death, he submitted to his Father's will. He took on our burden to show compassion and forgiveness. He put our needs above his own personal comfort, and he displayed a covenantal, undying love by dying for us. And he still gives. He still cherishes his bride. He still nourishes us. He still gives and gives and gives. And so I encourage you with this. If you have not done so already this morning, if you are not a believer, turn to him for the first time. You need this eternal covenant-keeping love of Christ. Why? Even if your husband has failed his God-given, God-reflecting role and responsibility, I want to tell you this. Christ has not failed you. Christ has fully embraced and fully lived out his perfect headship. Husband, even if your wife refuses to submit in responsiveness and selflessness, this should remind you of how Christ has dealt with his wife, the church, of which, by the way, you belong. Even when you are rebellious and prefer your own way, he loved you, he forgave you, he gave to you. He did not force you to submit. He wooed you with his gentle love. Do the same. So let's look to Christ. Let's look to Christ. May we all turn to the one true bridegroom and submit our whole lives to him. Whether you're married, no longer married, or hope to be married, find your hope in him. No matter your current lot in life, it will be, I promise, the most satisfying love that you will ever experience. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we bow down in prayer and say, thank you. Thank you for how you treated us so well, your great love, and how you have forgiven us, and you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you help us live and obey you and trust you and follow you and love others. Lord, because only you give to us, we can give to others. We just confess how much we love you and are so thankful. I pray that you would be working in everyone's hearts here, individually, no matter where they are at in life, that you would help them see you clearly, first and foremost. And second, that they would see the role that you have given for them by the power of your Spirit, modeling you, motivated to love and serve you. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.